Welcome to the Missio Dei podcast. Missio Dei is a family of Jesus, joining God as he makes all things new in Chicago. Check us out online at missiodeichicago.com.
I'm going to start in a strange place, but I'll get back to where we are in our series right now. So this is what I've been thinking about the last few days. Years ago, when I first started counseling, I had my counselor point out to me that some of the things that I was struggling with is that initially I was dealing with some, I called them negative emotions. My friends say, no, there's not negative or positive. There's only comfortable or uncomfortable emotions. So I was dealing with some really uncomfortable emotions that I did not like at all. And so I went into counseling, and my counselor pointed out to me this thing that was happening to me where already I was dealing with a very uncomfortable emotion. It was making me feel very negative or just fretting and just very upset. But the thing he pointed out was that on top of that negative emotion, I was heaping self-judgment on myself for having that emotion in the first place. And my self-judgment, that second wave about having that emotion on top of it, the result was almost suffocating. And I've thought of that many times since then. I'm going to get back to it. Hold on to that. We're in a series right now where we're talking about a framework for formation, spiritual formation, in the way of becoming more and more like Christ. This is based on this passage we've been talking about in 2 Corinthians 3:18. This lifelong journey by one degree of glory to another, a one little baby step sometimes to another, of being formed more and more into the image of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is the one promising to do this work. And we've been talking about how we are always being formed, no matter what, in this life journey that we're on. We're being formed by the relationships that we're in, by the content that we are absorbing, by our social context, who and what and where and when, all of that. As Christ followers, we are longing to be formed towards the way of Jesus. So while the Spirit has promised to do that work, that's a promise that we're clinging to, we have been asking, in light of all of this, how do we foster that kind of transformation that we're talking about in this passage in a world that might be pushing us towards malformation in towards other ends? How do we be intentional engaging with this? So we believe here that we are transformed by God inwardly through scripture and prayer. That's part of the reason we did what Tyler just said. We want to be engaging with scripture and prayer, and we're formed outwardly towards justice and hospitality. So we talked the last 2 weeks about scripture and prayer, how God uses these things to inwardly more and more shape us to be like Christ, to really do a transformative work. And as that happens, we will be transformed outwardly towards justice and hospitality. So today we want to talk about justice. I'm the one who planned this conversation, so clearly I had forewarning that this conversation was coming up. I have known for weeks, probably months, but to be honest, knowing this, these last few weeks have really had my mind spinning. For starters, the world the world's injustice has been overwhelming to me. I also just by chance have been getting contacted or attending or participating in conferences and speaking engagements and other organizations trying to engage in these conversations. But in addition to my calendar being really full of that, I've been reading the news, and the injustice is overwhelming me. The genocide and famine are reaching new devastating milestones in Gaza, right as we are on the precipice of the traumatic memory of October 7th itself, and as a nation, as we are just coming off the traumatic memory of 9/11, all of that violence. Drone attacks not only are ongoing in Ukraine, but now there's been one on a mosque in Sudan during worship. Here at home, we have kids being shot during worship in a mass, or while they're in their classrooms in school in Denver. And of course, there's been a very public assassination, and the violent images are flooding our social media. All of this is this overwhelming first part, right? But that's what made me think of what my counselor said, because I've also been feeling like I'm living in this pressure cooker, which is the second layer. These violent events are far beyond my little analogy of negative emotions that I'm having, right? Obviously, forgive an imperfect analogy. But on top of the initial heartbreak, devastation, grievous stories crossing our news streams, there is immediately piled on a second wave, a second tier, a layer of judgment on top of that event that makes me feel suffocated. Because these reactions aren't just about the initial event. They immediately seem to be trying to create some sense of a necessity to define the us and them in each opinion pool and to vilify one another. You guys, here's where I'm at. The polarizing rhetoric on top of the already devastating news feels suffocating. And it certainly is not wrong. It is actually good to respond and to react to the news, especially when it is in the face of injustice and suffering. We are called as Christ followers to engage in the world around us. But I think that how we respond and react, the how of how we respond and react has to be formed first and foremost, in how we are being formed as the people of God. If God is transforming us, as we believe God is, towards his heart for justice, that all of that stuff that happens as we engage in prayer and scripture and in relationship with God, as we're spending time with God, we're going to come to reflect God's own heart, to know God's heart, to reflect it. Of course, that's going to mean that we will have our hearts formed towards God's heart for justice. And that justice of God is perfectly reflected in the person of Jesus Christ. So we need to pause from our response to injustice to first look at God's heart and God's response. So we're going to get back to our current situation, but let me quickly take us here for a moment. We're going back to the Bible. Throughout the Bible, there is a twin pairing very often of justice and righteousness. These two are twins. They're brought together all of the time. So we're going to look at them for a little bit. We know that we are being taught again and again about this because as God's people, we are meant to reflect God's own heart for justice and righteousness in our world around us. God's intentions for that which is just and right. Jade is going to go deeper into this conversation in a couple of weeks, but let me just give us a surface level here. When we see justice and righteousness in the scriptures, righteousness isn't about like personal piousness, although being right with God is important and we have access through Jesus. That's another conversation. Righteousness here is meaning an ethical standard of rightness in relationships. It's a with one another kind of concept in this righteousness where all people are made in the image of God. Every single person is made in the image of God and therefore has intrinsic value to the heart of God. So, because of that, treat each other rightly in your relationships with one another. There is no space in there for abuse, neglect, demeaning talk, withholding a good thing. Do right towards one another. That's what righteousness is. Justice is not only where the gavel falls on an issue of if something was a crime or not, right? It's beyond that. It includes a sense of restorative justice, meaning not just being just in the administration of the law when you're rendering a decision, but it means, as the Bible Project says, actively seeking out vulnerable people and places and changing structures so that would eradicate systems that made that injustice happen in the first place. Do you see that? So it's beyond rendering a decision. It's go out there and actively seek it, undo it, eradicate anything that made the injustice in the first place. I'm going to grab a couple of passages, and what I want you to do is listen for the active words here, the verbs, but like the actions that are being asked. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and the needy. This is what the Lord says, do what is just and right. Rescue from the hand of the oppressor the one who has been robbed. Do no wrong or violence to the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. All of these action words and talking about justice and righteousness, right? The people of God, and hear this, in a lot of these instructions, this is especially being pointed to, in this case, people who were in leadership, but what I want you to hear there is people who had the influence to make things happen, okay? So the people who were not the vulnerable or the marginalized, the people who had an ability to make change, okay? So the people of God, especially those, are meant to enact justice and righteousness, but not just by their decisions, not just by what they think might be just or right. One of the commentators that I was reading read this: when these instructions were given to those with the influence or the authority to do things, to enact justice and righteousness meant to be so in tune with the author of the universe, with his character and his wishes, that his rightness and his order for life would be made to prevail in the nation, with the inevitable result that the good, which is inherent in the creation of the good God, will be unleashed upon the earth. So the idea is, you know me, the author of this world. You would so know my character and my will that the inevitable result would be that my good creation, it is good, it is very good, that would be unleashed upon the earth. So restorative justice is saying we're going to have a part in that. It's not just an opinion on where things fall. It's an active part. So who is God most concerned about when he's telling the kings or people with influence to create this good that was there since the creation story? The focus is towards those who are least able to ensure that goodness or righteousness or justness on their own, the ones who are least able to ensure it, those without the social power or the political power or the economic clout or whatever you want to ensure it for themselves. If they cannot ensure it for themselves, then that is who God is most particularly concerned about in the instruction to those with the ability to make change. A couple quick passages here. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the foreigner or the poor. Do not plot evil against one another. James in the New Testament would write it this way to the early church: religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Now, these groups being named, these were particularly vulnerable groups in their society in that time. They were set up in a structure where groups listed here, widow, fatherless, foreigner, or poor, they were particularly without the legal rights or the legal standing or the social standing to enact their own righteousness or justice. They were particularly vulnerable in the society in which they were living. But hear this, this isn't meant to be a finite list always. While yes, this is an important starting point, the idea is it is a list that is easy to translate when they start and expand into different situations. Ask the question like this: who in this scenario does not have full access to what they need to make justice and rightness happen in this situation, according to what God's plan is for their flourishing? Who in this story does not have access to what they need to make justice and rightness according to God's plan for human flourishing? And that is who is in that category of the marginalized or vulnerable in that moment, or in that setting. I want us to look at our passage this morning. Jesus has come and is introducing the ministry that he is just starting to bring to the earth, as recorded in the Gospels, right? He's just introducing that the time has come. This is the inbreaking of God's own kingdom now through Jesus, otherwise known as Emmanuel, God's self with us. Jesus is saying it was promised through the prophet in the book of Isaiah. God said it was coming, and now it is here. That is this moment. I'm here. It's time. It's happening in your midst. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is not just a passage about Jesus bringing spiritual salvation for all of us. Yes, Jesus has done that. Thank God. The righteousness of Christ now covers us when we call Jesus Lord. That's amazing. I'm not rightness with God on my own. Only through Christ do I carry the rightness before God. That is all really cool. But this passage is not just that. It's something more. I'm actually going to read a longer than usual quote because it's so good, because I love what Rich Velotis writes about this in his book, The Deeply Formed Life. Here's what Rich Velotis says on this passage. The poor Jesus spoke of are certainly those who are spiritually destitute, but they're also those who are materially impoverished. They don't have what they need. The captives he proclaims freedom to are not just those in personal bondage to demonic powers, but also those who are captive to demonic ideologies, those people being oppressed. The recovery of sight for the blind is not just an act of private healing, but also a miracle of justice joining the infirmed to the larger community. See the restorative justice there in recovery of sight to the blind? The oppressed who are set free are those who are oppressed not only by their own sin, yes, but also oppressed by the sinful powers that marginalize people. Jesus is talking here about action, restorative justice that's being initiated in, and who are the recipients? The vulnerable and the marginalized. Justice and righteousness put into action. God's kingdom ethic initiated here by Jesus. And this ethic is forming us still today. Our actions, our responses, our decisions on where to share resources, our advocacy, our good use of our voice, right? And our love. Our compassion, our kindness. Because when we're being transformed to be like Christ, in each of these moments where the world is crying out for God's justice and righteousness to reign in, those are the places the world is screaming out. And we want to be like Christ in the midst of it. And yes, the amount of injustice and not rightness can be overwhelming. It can start us off already feeling so overwhelmed. And then, topped with responses that foster hatred and malice, that second wave, it's suffocating. Watching humans just desecrate one another, it's suffocating. Rich Velotis goes on in the same section to write, "We can't fix everything. Truthfully, we can't fix most things. But we can, by God's grace and the Spirit's empowerment, do our part to bear witness to the just and compassionate heart of God." Bear witness to the just and compassionate heart of God. So today I wanted to talk about that second layer, that second wave, the suffocating next wave. We all long for the day when everything is just and right. I don't need to sell anyone here on the fact that there is injustice in our world. We know it. We feel it deeply. King Solomon poetically ponders about this in Ecclesiastes 3. He says this, "God has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from the beginning to the end." This idea is really true, and I feel it so deeply. Something deep in us, set in our heart, has this idea of what eternity is supposed to be like. Justice, righteousness, shalom, flourishing. We feel that so much. It's so written in our hearts, we can imagine the taste of it. That's why we ache so much when we read something that is anti-eternity in our heart, right? That's why it aches. That's why we lament. Lament is the people of God crying out and saying, "Eternity's on my heart. I know how it's supposed to be, and this is nothing like it. What's up, God? Where are you? Do something." That's the lament that we can cry out because eternity is written on our hearts. And We're called to be Christ-like in places that are still flooded with the current news feeds. We can lament. We should lament. Do that yelling out. That's eternity written on your heart. And what do we do while we're still sitting with this news all around us? How do we respond? Listen, I'm absolutely not saying to be silent. Of course not. Not apathetic. We can't be. We can't be. We cannot be compliant in the face of evil. Jesus did none of that. He did none of those things. So I'm not saying quiet down. It's just too much. I'm saying hold on a second. Have we taken our response through the filter of the teachings and the way of Jesus first? Jesus teaches us that all of the law is summed up in loving God and loving others. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but we know this, and you can read it. All of the law is summed up in this. All of those books of how we're supposed to act rightly and justly as a community together, all of it is summed up. Love God and love one another. So we should pause and ask, what does God think of that person or those people? If God loves them so much that he sent his only son to offer salvation to them too, if God loves them and wants to bring them to eternal life, God would celebrate if they, whoever your they is, if they were in eternity, God would be celebrating, the angels would be celebrating. If that's God's love for them, how does that change the words that I use about them? Or how do I see this issue, this situation, which seems initially so clear to me, how do I approach it with God's imagination, God's perspective, especially when we see in the midst a group who is more vulnerable or marginalized within the situation? Whatever I may first think, how do I use God's eyes and hearts to just stop and think? If a conversation is marked with polarization or hatred, how does that shift how I enter it? I'm not saying avoid it. How do I shift? How do I maybe listen? How do I maybe ask questions? How do I stay compassionate? Maybe I can't fix this, but could I be a voice that stops the cycle of dehumanizing one another and fostering further polarization, but instead say, wait, I don't know that this sentiment can reflect the heart of God? Because here is the really, really hard part. Jesus taught us, you have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This is one of the toughest teachings of Jesus, in my opinion, when it comes to the rubber hitting the road. Absolutely. I'm not just talking about the person who cut you off on your way to church in traffic this morning. I mean, that can take a moment to take a pause and be like, I just said that thing, God. I didn't mean that thing. Like, you love them. I want to pray for them that they get safely where they're going. Okay, good. Good start. I'm not just talking about that person, though. And you can't say, yeah, but Melissa, this was maybe like super specific situational. This is the kind of teaching, like maybe Peter was really mad at John for something and he was like, no, pray for him. Love him and pray for him. This was not a super specific teaching, you guys. This is a part of Jesus's most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. There are so many people watching this. This is recorded for all of us to know. This was a public declaration of the way of life, not a situational teaching in a circumstance. A huge crowd heard this. This crowd was trying to decide and figure out about following the way of Jesus. Jesus had a few very important things to say, and he says this very clearly. I can't unpack it all for today. There's a lot of things we can talk about. But for today, we are applying this verse to our engagement in the rhetoric that is the second wave of assault in the injustice that is already all around us, the violence and the injustice. And for today, I am going to put violence in with injustice because Jesus clearly taught nonviolence, and injustice, violence is an injustice, especially when one of the groups is not equally able to engage. We don't have equal things for the fight, right? In the light of all this violence, have you paused to pray for the enemy in the situation before you responded? Listen, Jesus didn't say support your enemy, agree with your enemy, just be quiet and do whatever your enemy says, don't make a fuss. He didn't say any of that, absolutely not. But I can't undo the fact that he said love your enemy and pray for them. We can't undo that. Here's what I think about the praying part. When things are escalating and your enemy is escalating in their rhetoric, the othering is heating up, you know, like the us versus them, the you're the other, and then first you're another, and then you're grouped as another, and then you're vilified, and then you're dehumanized, and like it goes down. Like sociologists even say this, it's a pattern. So when you're seeing this going on, it, you stop and you pray for the enemy, because Jesus told you to, not because you want to. But when you do that, it's so much harder to dehumanize them. It really is. It's just harder to dehumanize. Doesn't mean you do need to agree with them, but it's harder to dehumanize them. The way of Jesus enters into the violent second wave rhetoric with a few things that we see throughout the life of Jesus, right? Number one, compassion. A tone of compassion. It doesn't mean agreement. Again, you make room to raise up the vulnerable voices in the situation. You listen with compassion and curiosity before you go like this to them. You know the this to them that you want to do? You just kind of, all right, compassion would say, you are human and God loves you and sent his son also for you. Tell me a little more about what you're thinking. There's compassion and curiosity, compassion. This takes humility, a major mark of our Lord, right? It takes humility to not always just assume that we're right and to find ourselves immediately in the place of judge and jury on any situation that we see. It takes humility. Jesus honors humility. It takes patience, number three. These are hard words. These are hard things. It takes patience to make room to listen to another point of view, to ask questions about their experience, and maybe say, I don't see it the way you do at all, but I don't want this to be something that undoes us or has us treat each other with hatred or malice. I would like to hear from you. Maybe you would hear from me, and maybe we don't actually need to land somewhere, anywhere, we can maybe just talk about this and not feel the need to decide who won or who didn't. It takes patience, humility, and compassion in a moment of polarization to practice the way of Jesus. Here's what I'm seeing. People are rising up in anger, and I get the anger, of course. We just talked about lament. I just yelled, and I'm mic'd up, right? Like, I get anger. We all do. We have eternity written on our hearts, and this isn't it. But without the pause, Jesus, I need to talk to you first. How in the world am I supposed to be love in this situation? Just take that pause. If we don't take it, then we're just entering in where people are vilifying each other, dehumanizing each other, making enemies more and more when we could be trying to build a bridge of compassion, of care, of listening, of bringing up different voices who don't have the microphones. We can be voices to bring all of that and still voice what we believe, you guys. We can still voice that, but can we do it in a way that isn't filled with malice and hatred and dehumanization? Do not heap violence onto the devastating violence that we're already reacting to. Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. When he said this, you guys, it wasn't one of those moments that's a cryptic parable where you're like, I'm not sure that I understand what he's saying. Am I supposed to be the shrewd manager or not like the shrewd man? It wasn't a cryptic parable here. He wasn't talking in hyperbole or metaphor or any of those other things. He's giving clear instruction. He said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. He said it, he meant it, and he lived it all the way to the cross, praying for his enemies before his last breath. He means for us to do the same. And when we do that, We literally shock the world. Do you know how shocking that response would be in the cycle of rhetoric that's going on for somebody to come in and say, I want to just speak about this with some compassion, with some patience, to bring up a different voice of somebody who is vulnerable, with humility. I have questions. How? Tell me about your experience that brings you that. That undoes cycles of rhetoric to come in with this shocking way of love of how to be in the world. It shocks the world with radical love that's only possible by abiding in the one who is perfect peace. These last few weeks, as I mentioned, just overwhelmed with lament, and because of a couple of conferences and speaking engagements and big Zoom calls of trainings and what are we going to do, there was so much input, and I was really feeling overwhelmed with lament, and not just in the first wave, but in the second wave, like I mentioned. And I found myself, starting a couple weeks ago, just praying in my mind those lyrics to that song, Lord, break my heart for what breaks yours. Everything I have for your kingdom's cause. Break my heart for what breaks yours. And if I'm honest with you, somewhere around last Friday or Saturday, I literally was like, God, never mind. Don't do that. Don't do that. I can't take it. Don't do it anymore. But then last Sunday in the upper room, Bam was here, a good friend of mine who preached last week, and he came up into the upper room. We were praying together. He had no idea about those conversations. Break my heart for what breaks yours. Never mind, I can't take it. He didn't know about any of that. But he prayed this prayer. I wrote it down in my journal. Teach us to lean against your heart, God, and hear your heartbeat. When it's all too much and we can't fix it, or when we don't know how to engage, what if we prayed that prayer? Teach us to lean against your heart and hear your heartbeat. Then when God is breaking our heart for what breaks his, we're in sync with where he's calling us, because we can't be everywhere. It's true, but like we have to be ready and vulnerable to say, I'll respond. Lean against the chest of God. Can you envision it? Part of what I love so much was the imagery of just being wrapped up in the God who is God over everything, God who made good and flourishing, the God who knows justice and is rightness, all of that. Like, I want to be wrapped up in the embrace of God and be so in tune with his heartbeat that I can say, I can respond there. Help me lean in to the embrace of a loving God and to hear the very heartbeat of God in the mess, in the injustice, and know how I can engage, where I can go, and where we can be strong and courageous with compassion, humility, patience, and the love of Christ that is meant to just inbreak to all the places that are hurting so much right now. We can do that. Just lean me into your heart, God, and help me be in sync with your heartbeat. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you, and we love what you guide us into, and sometimes it's really hard. And sometimes your words feel like that is just really beautiful teaching, but you don't know about this thing that's going on in my Twitter feed or in the fight that I'm having over the family dinner table or whatever else. But you do. You know all of it, Jesus. And so I don't know how. I just need to be attached to your heartbeat. I just need to be listening for it, because in each situation, I'm going to trust, Holy Spirit, that you will guide us, that you will give us the wisdom, the compassion, the eyes to see the least of these in any situation, the heart to call out messages that are going to stop cycles of dehumanization and do that hard work of praying even for our enemies. We can only do this with your help, Lord, but we do it because we know that you also prayed that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we know we have a taste with eternity on our hearts of what heaven will be like. Help us to see what that might look like here on earth as it is in heaven. We pray all this in your name. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in. We'd love to keep the conversation going. Find a weekly gathering or gospel community in a neighborhood near you. To find out more, check us out online at missiodechicago.com.